Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through to 5, verse 2. So do follow behind me or in your Bible if you want. So 4:17 onwards. It says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of God.
I do strongly encourage you to come to the theatre production, The Screwtape Letters. There's two Christian books which illustrate the theme that we've been looking at in church over the last couple of months, which is the spiritual battle that Christians are in. There's two books. One is Pilgrim's Progress, and the other one is Screwtape Letters. And we are very thankful to God that when I made the phone call to the company, they said they could come before the end of our teaching series. So if you come along on that Friday night, I think it will really help to bring out a lot of the teaching we've been doing over the last few months. But it's also the kind of book which speaks to someone who's not a Christian as well, because it's written in, the book is just a masterpiece of writing, and it's very humorous, and it's also clever and very insightful on human nature. Not everyone likes to read books. We don't have time to read books, do we? Maybe on holiday. But you can come along on the Friday night, and it'll be presented to you in this theatre production. So would you turn with me once again to Ephesians chapter 6? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. This morning I want to speak about the breastplate of righteousness. I have to confess that this is the one part of this teaching, the one part of the full armor of God that I never really understood until quite recently. I'm not talking about this week, but a few years ago, I understood this, and I understood what this meant when I understood what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be justified by faith. Now, that's a big piece of jargon straight away, isn't it? And I think if this sermon's going to make sense to all of us, and I pray that it will, I need to explain one word: righteousness. The word righteousness is a negative word in our culture. If someone says, oh, he's very righteous, what would you think about straight away? You think it was maybe, think he thinks he's better than you. Is that what you would think? He's righteous. Or would you see it as a positive word, someone with integrity of life? Well, I think in the popular culture, it's a negative word, like Robert Burns' Holy Willie's Prayer, something like that. But it's a vital word for us to understand. Sometimes people say, well, can you not just give us a simpler word? Because, and I'm sorry, you can't, I would do that, but then I would be ignoring one of the most important words in the whole Bible. And I've already told you that I didn't understand the breastplate of righteousness until relatively recently, even though I've been a Christian for about 30 years. Because the word righteousness was a word that I probably didn't really understand. I was to tell you that the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter to the Ephesians, which is a church which is planted in one of the pagan centers of the Roman Empire, one of the occult centers of the Roman Empire. It's now in Western Turkey. That this was a community that was called to live a righteous life, completely different from the people around them. They were called to live for God, to live a righteous life. And I thought that this breastplate of righteousness meant that every day I need to become more righteous, and that I'll succeed in the spiritual battle if I become a better person. That's not what it means. You see, the word righteous appears over 100 times in the Apostle Paul's writings, in the many letters that he wrote to the churches, to the early churches. And the issue of righteousness and what it means to become righteous and what it means to live a righteous life is probably the most important thing that he taught. The Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, the most important part of that big change in the church was the word righteousness. So we're not dealing here with peripheral subjects, but the fact that as someone who was very religious and as someone who went to church for almost 30 years but didn't understand it tells us something about maybe I wasn't listening, maybe I wasn't... Let's just assume I wasn't listening. That would be simpler. But then I was to say, well, how could I explain it simply without taking you through the book of Romans, the book of Galatians? How could I sum it up just in a couple of minutes for someone here this morning that this is all quite new? And I will go back to a comment that someone said to me on the Alpha course. I think it was a couple of Alpha courses ago, 2017. Maybe you were on that course. I know that some of you were. And when we talked about Adam and Eve, the observation of one of the people in the group who wasn't a churchgoer said, Adam and Eve were like children. They were so naive. They were just like little children. And that's why it's so exciting to read the Bible with people who don't come to church, because they just read it fresh. And you see, the Apostle Paul is saying in this letter to the Ephesians, do not be like children. Do not be like infants. Be discerning. Grow up. Adam and Eve were like children. See, what is righteousness? Righteousness is a standard. It's like, do you pass the inspection in the eyes of someone who's really important? Are you acceptable in the eyes of the most important person in your life? That's one way of looking at righteousness. Another way of looking at righteousness is, am I in a right relationship with that person? And that most important person in the early chapters of the Bible is God. And Adam and Eve were secure. They had a purpose. They were comfortable in their own skin. They were not guilty. They felt accepted, loved, approved by God. And they lived in dependence with Him. They were righteous. They passed the test in the eyes of the significant other. They were in a right relationship with the most important person. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, it says that they were deceived. And instead of living in dependence on God, they mistrusted God and they lived independent of Him. At the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, it says they were naked and they knew no shame. Completely comfortable in their own skin, not trying to prove themselves. Knowing that they were loved, not trying to prove themselves, not trying to earn approval, they knew they were loved and approved. But at the end of Genesis chapter 3, after they rebelled against God, it says that they hid from Him and they covered themselves up. Because they didn't want God to see them anymore. Because they felt guilty. Because they knew they were no longer complete. They knew that they hadn't passed the test in the eyes of the significant other. They knew they weren't in a right relationship with Him. And they felt that they needed to hide. And they felt shame. And the Bible says that that's what sin does. But the good news is in Genesis chapter 3, is when they left the garden, they had to leave God's presence. But there's a beautiful verse which made me cry the first time I understood it. What does God do when Adam and Eve are leaving the Garden of Eden? It says He clothes them. He gives them clothing. He makes them clothing. He gives them a protective covering. That is a picture. That is a historically true thing, but also a picture that I want you to hold with you through this message and as you think about this after this message. I want to look at it in a different way now, because this clothing, this armor that we have to put on, we've heard about the different parts, we've heard about the belt of truth. Angus last week spoke about the Well, he spoke about the wellies, didn't he? But he was talking about the stability that comes from having the right footwear. The stability, because you need to stand your ground. And this standing firm is mentioned four times in this passage, and it's what it's all about. And I've got this picture here of this person feeling overwhelmed. As I listen to many people in this congregation, Christians, they don't say the words, but I think they might want to say to me, I'm feeling overwhelmed at the moment. I feel there's a lot of folks that are just feeling, how can I do this? How can I do this Christian life? How can I keep all the plates spinning? How can I keep all the balls in the air? I'm feeling overwhelmed, and I think I might just fall over one day. How am I going to stay up? How am I going to be able to get through the next week? And I don't know what it is for you, what the issue is for you. It could be anything to do with thoughts in the mind. It could be to do with emotions. It could be to do with relationships. It could be to do with responsibilities. But you want to be able to stand firm, don't you? And sometimes I feel overwhelmed, and the Lord says to me, I'm the one that's going to help you to stand firm. I'm the one that's going to help you to stand firm. I'm the one that's going to help you to stand firm. I've got your back. I'm with you in this. And because I know I'm in a right relationship with God, I can receive that. But if I'm hiding from God and I'm hiding from others, God's saying, I can make you strong. I can make you stand firm. It doesn't do it because we're hiding. We're in the bushes. You see, quote this week, which one of my Bible college teachers who lives in America, he put this quote on the internet, and it really stung me, actually, made me think. It wasn't directed at me, but it made me think. It says, I have just spent 15 years encountering 18-year-olds from Christian families coming to college with a vast knowledge of the entertainment industry and almost none at all of the Bible or of what Christians are supposed to believe. Not only a lack of knowledge of what they believe, but why. The consequences are not altogether surprising. They are prone to keel over in the face of the first, most feeble objection to Christianity that they might encounter, and ultimately to be assimilated into the expectations of a secularist peer group. You see, the Ephesians were living in a pagan world, in a pagan center of worship. And they were, the Apostle Paul was telling us in the reading that Alan read is, you must no longer live like this, you need to live differently. And when a Christian young person leaves home and they go to university. I remember when I took Angus and dropped him off at Aberdeen University, it was Freshers Week and there was free beer. And they were giving these sort of wrappings around to get you in for the free, and they gave me one as well, and I was just dropping him off. I thought they're really, you know, I had to stand firm at that point. but you know, it's a serious point. You know, when children that grow up in a Christian family and they leave home, they meet a whole raft of objections to the the values and the faith that they were brought up with. And the majority, sadly, tragically, do not stand firm. They stop going to church. They give it up. Thankfully, many of them come back later in life, but... And as I think about my own story with a religious upbringing, I didn't rebel. My mum might dispute that, but I went to church. I didn't complain. I read my Bible. I prayed all through my teens. And I was seeking to answer this question. I may not have put it in exactly these words, but as I was reflecting on it this week, I was seeking to answer this question all through my teens. What do I need to do for God to accept me? Am I acceptable to God? And when I left home and went to university in Edinburgh, I led a typical student life. And I often felt guilty the morning after for the way I was living. And the Holy Spirit was speaking to my conscience and was letting me know that, yes, I had sinned. But the Holy Spirit was also pointing me to Jesus and was saying, you need to get to church. You're a sinner, but God loves you, and he sent his son to die for your sins. In John chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of our unrighteousness, and of the coming judgment. But the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. The morning after, the devil said to me, he didn't say to me, in my thoughts, in my conscience, I felt so guilty, maybe felt dirty. The devil would say, yes, you are a sinner, and there's no point going to church. There's no point being in relationship with God because you are unacceptable. You're not good enough to be a Christian. And then I would say, but what about the cross? Did not Jesus die for my sins? Did he not die for sinners like me? Then the thought would come back, you'll never be able to keep it up. So what was the summary of my thinking at that stage? Is I knew that God was holy, that God was righteous. I knew that I had to be in relationship with him. My problem was I knew I was unrighteous. I knew I was not holy. I knew I had fallen short. I knew that I didn't pass the inspection. I knew that I wasn't in a right relationship with him, and I had no hope that I would ever reach the standard. When someone said to me, are you a Christian? I replied, no. I'm not good enough. And if I committed myself to following Jesus, I would never be able to keep it up. The turning point for me was a film by Martin Scorsese, The Last Temptation of Christ. It came out in September 1988. It just happened to be showing in the cinema below where we used to hang our washing on the flat. The Cameo Cinema. That's irrelevant, isn't it? You don't need to know that bit. The main point about the film is it said that Jesus was impure. And when I debated this with my flatmates, I got really quite passionate that everything I'd been taught about Jesus came out at 2 in the morning, and they were a little bit drunk. And I said, Jesus is sinless. Jesus was obedient. Jesus never put a foot wrong. Every other human being that's ever lived is a sinner. But Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Isaiah 53:7, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 22. I didn't realize it at the time. I only realized it in the last 48 hours, actually. But that was the turning point. The turning point for me was realizing that I am a sinner, that I am unrighteous, but Jesus is completely righteous. And that the way that I can be in a right relationship with God, the way that I can be acceptable, the way that I can be approved, the way that I can be complete is to receive the righteousness of Christ, to be clothed with His righteousness. When I feel guilty, when I feel naked, when I feel I want to hide, He clothes me with His righteousness and makes me complete. That is what the breastplate of righteousness means. As you look at this phrase, the breastplate of righteousness, it actually means two things. It means receiving the righteousness of God displayed in Jesus, in His life, receiving that as a gift, a status before God, not guilty, approved, acceptable. But it also means living a pure and righteous life. But it's in that order. It's in that order. I did it the other way around. I was trying to live a good life, but not having received God's righteousness as a gift. It's so crucial to understand that. It was Martin Luther who said, I do not cast away my efforts to be good, but I do not trust in these efforts. I do not cast away my efforts to be a prayerful person, but I do not trust in my prayer life. I do not cast away my efforts to live a life of purity. But I do not rely on my life of purity. I do not cast away my efforts to be an honest person, to be a truthful person, to be an unselfish person, to be a caring person, to be a good father, to be a good husband. But I do not trust in my efforts to be that good husband, that good father, that good prayer person, that I trust in Christ alone. Why do we need it? Why do we need this breastplate? We need it to enable us to stand against the devil's accusations. How do we stand? We stand through quoting Scripture. We stand by using the other elements of the armor as well. We have the belt of truth, and we have the gospel of peace. We use both of them in this case. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are you in Christ Jesus? How do you receive that righteousness as a gift? How do you receive that right standing as a gift? Through faith in the finished work of the perfect, sinless Son of God. Through faith in what He has done. Not faith in what I can do, but faith in what He has done. But because I have faith in what He has done, I can live with His love and grace in my life and say, I can do all things through Him who died for me. But it's in that order. To enable us to persevere when we are disappointed in ourselves. To enable us to come to God with our struggles when we're feeling overwhelmed. To come to Him. To come to Him early when we're burdened. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would not come. You would not come in repentance. You would not come in renewal of trust. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, heavy laden, feeling overwhelmed. Come to me, and I will give you rest. We're to fight the good fight of the faith by pursuing God's agenda, God's righteousness. But that's always in second order. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Be transformed in the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, His pleasing, His perfect will. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves. In view of God's mercy, be renewed. In view of God's mercy, pursue righteousness. But have you understood the mercy? When the devil comes and he condemns us and accuses us and says, God will not accept you. You've blown it now. You'll never be able to keep it up. If only they knew what you were really like. We can reply and say, do not blaspheme the mercy of my Lord. Do not distort the gospel of my Lord. Christ died for me. Christ died in my place. Him, God made Him, that's Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to become sin for us in order that in Him we might have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We need the breastplate to protect us from the accusations of the enemy. We need the breastplate to clothe us with Christ Himself. With Christ Himself. How do we put it on? We just need to be honest, don't we? At all times, we need to be really honest. When the devil accuses us and tells us that we are a sinner, when you say, yes, I am a sinner, But I can go to God any day of the week because he is my Father. And like a prodigal, I will come running home to him. And as I come running home, he will be running towards me. Do not distort the gospel. That's how we put the armor on. But perhaps if I just give you three Christian hymns, and you can look them up, you can meditate on them. They're the three hymns that I would want to sing, maybe, not just now, or to read or to meditate on. The first one goes like this. Before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Another one. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. No fear with God's righteousness on. My person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name on the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure than the glorified spirits in heaven. And that we're going to sing this one now together. If the band could come up. Thank you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. That's mind, body, emotions. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly trust on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, in him my righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his gracious throne. May these words just pour over your hearts today and to take in this good news. Would you stand with me and sing this song? My hope is